Dear Lord, we thank you that you have seen fit to have us here this morning with a supernatural God and a supernatural word that always does what you would have it have do. And so we pray that be the case today, dear Lord. I pray that we will worship you in spirit and truth for those of us who are saved. And dear Lord, if there are those here on the outside looking in, we would pray that the day would be the day that they would be saved, their spiritual birthday. So we commit this to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have your Bibles. We'll be in Revelation 19. We'll get there by means of Revelation 19. We don't always do that. And so Revelation 19 is where we will start. In Revelation 19, by the time that we have come to this part, every bit of the tribulation, every bit of the seven-year period, every bit of the activities that are going to take place other than those in Revelation 19, 20, and following, everything has already taken place. And so what God chose to do was to announce with four theologically rich, very, very theologically rich hallelujahs, to announce King Jesus' return to the earth. His return to the earth is going to be starting in chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw the heavens open. That's going to start his actual return to the earth. So before that takes place, and you can go to the downloads for this, very, very rich, very theologically appropriate, beautiful hallelujahs. And last week we got to the fourth one and up to the start of where we are today as well. Just need to note something very important as we go through here. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, after these things are heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude, look what it says here in heaven. And if you will, look over in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation. I saw heaven opened. And so this is a twofold announcement of the vantage point that it will be. Everything that's going to take place in Revelation 9, chapter 19, rather, verses 1 through 10, everything that's going to be there is going to take place in heaven. Once we come to verse 11, it's going to be the heavenly descent of Jesus to the earth. But the vantage point, and this is going to be important to us later on, the vantage point in Revelation 19 to begin with is in heaven. So here's the fourfold hallelujahs. And again, we're just going to read through these. You can go back to the downloads if you want more information for this. So in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, here's our first hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, that would have been Babylon, and back in chapter 17 and 18. Who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Second hallelujah, chapter 19, verse 3, a second time. They said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever, and it will by that time, not before, until of course, the tribulation and the particular judgments before the Lord returns. Third hallelujah. In verse 4, the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, third time, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And then here is the setting for our fourth hallelujah. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, here's the fourth hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And once we start Revelation 19, especially getting to the end of it, once we start that, he really is going to start reigning in the fullness of everything that he has promised with us. But that fourth hallelujah leads into where we are this morning in chapter 19, verse 7. And let us rejoice. That would be the multitudes in heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. Now, we do need to add one little reminder from last week. Last week, and again, you go back to the downloads for this, we saw multiple references to rewards used in Scripture, used in the book of Revelation. We saw multiple references to reward. We saw the word repeatedly either reigning or ruling with him. And rewards are greater category. It contains a lot more than just reigning. Reigning is important. But the other things that God has for the redeemed are just incredible. So again, you can go back to the downloads if you want to with that. Now we're going to add one more word when we come to it with this to go with the rewards, to go with the reigning or ruling. There's going to be one more word that we're going to plug in from Scripture, but we'll take a little bit of time to get there today. And so for the fourth hallelujah, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. Here's where we are. We've got two questions we need to address today. What does it mean in chapter 19, verse 7? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. What does that mean? And then the second part, his bride has made herself ready. All right, so what does it mean by the marriage of the Lamb has come? And we need to answer biblically, who is this bride who has made herself ready? And we're going to walk through this biblically. And we're going to come back to this. Now, you are, again, always welcome to follow along if you like. You're welcome to listen, whatever it is, or jot down. I'll just leave that between you. I'm headed over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. Many of you know this chapter. It talks a whole lot about, among other things, about being filled with the Spirit. It talks about husbands and wives. But in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as in the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now look what it says in reference to Jesus. That he might sanctify her, verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything, but that she should be holy and blameless. Then he continues and he talks again about the marriage situation, verse 28. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, if you mark your Bibles, beloved, look at what it says in verse 32. This mystery is great, says the Holy Spirit by means of the Apostle Paul. This mystery is great. But look who he's talking about. But I am speaking, even though you can use this with marriage analogy, and wives out there or wannabe wives out there, either one, no husband can remotely match Jesus. And just kind of up front with this. But even in the midst of all of what they're talking about, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in verse 32, says, this mystery is great. You're not going to find anything about the bride of Christ in the Old Testament. You're not going to find anything about the church in the Old Testament. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so we're not surprised when we come over to chapter 19, verse 7, about the bride of Christ. We're going to go through some matters and see very clearly scripturally what it's talking about. Now, just a couple of things, and some of you who did this in other Bible studies have noted that the whole part about this is in an utter contrast between the whore, the harlot of Revelation chapter 17, of Babylon, where all the false religions come for. So the contrast with the purity of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And when we come to chapter 19, eventually we'll get to the works of the church. But in chapter 5, everything about this, this is what Jesus did for his own church. He cleansed her. He sanctified her. He might present her to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkles. If you are saved, you are still walking in an imperfection. None of us can hit perfection until we go home to be with the Lord. These are positional truths for the New Testament church. This is how good the forgiveness is. This is how broad the forgiveness is that is in the Lord Jesus Christ with us. And so the church and the bride, although, again, we'll see a little bit later on the part about where the church and the works that is done. But in Ephesians chapter 5, this is not talking about what the church does. This is talking about what Jesus has done. Big, big difference. So we know, at least from Ephesians 5, when we go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we know that that's going to be a reference to the New Testament church. But we need to back up and we need to look at some additional verses before we go to Revelation 19. Now, I'm backing up to the book of Isaiah, and again, you're welcome to follow along or to listen. Many people who have studied God's word for a number of years know that the church is called the bride of Christ. What a lot of people don't know, or perhaps may not recognize or even note the significance of it, God has given previous promises with this to the nation of Israel. And to the nation of Israel, God presents himself of all things as a husband. God presents himself as all things as a groomsman. For instance, in Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8, fear not, for you shall not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated. For you'll not be disgraced, but you'll forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of the widowhood you will remember no more. And in reference to the nation of Israel, here's what God says, chapter 54, verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. These other attributes, he's your redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. So in reference to the nation of Israel, God says in verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Says, your God, for a brief moment I forsook you. As the nation of Israel forsook him, God had forsaken them temporarily and grieved in spirit. Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you. But look at what it says. But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And this is not a promise to the New Testament church. This is a promise to the nation of Israel. If we turn the page over to chapter 62, he says in reference to the land and as part of the Abrahamic covenant promises, in chapter 62, the first 5 verses, for Zion's sake, God says, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I'll not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all your kings your glory. And you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. And he says, no longer will it be said of you, forsaken, nor of the land will it any longer be called desolate. But when God comes to bless, here's what he promises. But you shall be called Hephzibah. If you've ever seen that, Hephzibah Bible, Baptist Church, Bible Church, a lot of times, Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And look what God says in reference to the land. And your land married. In the earlier part of Isaiah, it was the nation of Israel that was married the husband of God. Here, God talks about the land is going to be married to him. Verse 4, and when if you think this was through, if you stayed with us, either by the downloads or by being here, by this time the Antichrist will already have reigned. By this time, all the abomination that's going to go on in especially the latter part of the tribulation, by this time the pinnacle of Satan's rebellion will have already taken place. And so now God says, I'm coming back, married to the Jewish people, married also to the land. He says with this, for the Lord, last part of verse 4 of Isaiah 62, verse 4, the Lord delights in you. And to him, look at what it says, your land will be married. Here's how God looks at it. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Okay? Keep going. Over to Jeremiah, chapter 31. Chapter a lot of you are familiar with as well. Jeremiah, chapter 31. Picking up mid-context, which is a dangerous thing. But the new covenant, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are celebrating the new covenant. Verse 31, behold, days are coming. So Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's pretty Jewish. House of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah and Benjamin, the 2 southern tribes. And here's how different the covenant is. Where God says with us, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. And look at also this designation that God has for himself. Although I was a husband to them. Very, very clearly, God sets forth that he is the husband of the Jewish people. So even in giving the New Testament, and the new covenant, rather, points to the part of the husband part for God in reference to the nation of Israel. Now, beloved, we're going to head over, for those who are tracking along, we're going to head to the book of Hosea. Very, very easy to find. Go to Daniel chapter 12, and you'll be at Hosea chapter 1. Or you can go to Hosea chapter 1 if you are well-versed in your Bible. You can also go to Obadiah and go about 4 lefts back, and you'll be in the general neighborhood. Now, Hosea is written to the 10 northern tribes. And look at these incredible promises in Hosea. We're going to go over starting in chapter 2. The nation of the 10 northern tribes, nation of Israel, is a wicked nation. God raises up Hosea and Amos. They're the only ones that ministered, as far as in the written part, to the 10 northern tribes. But here's what God says in reference to the nation of Israel. Verse 16, it will come out in that day, eventually depart in Revelation 19 and 20. It will come out in that day, declares the Lord, that you, rebellious nation of Israel, these rebellious 10 northern tribes, here's what God says, you are going to call me Ishi, my husband. That's what Ishi means. Going to call me Ishi. You're going to call me my husband. You're no longer going to call me Baali from Baal, that he's my master in a bad sense. God says, verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, God says, I'll also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. I'll abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land and make them lie down in safety. And if you're marking your Bibles, or just note this if you're listening, there's 3 times in a row that God says, I am going to betroth you to me. And this is to the nation of Israel. I will, in chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. God says, this is not to the church, this is to the Jewish people. Second time, yes, I will betroth you to me. And look who's doing the betrothing. God is. And look who's the recipients of this, the nation of Israel is. So the second time, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And the third time, God says, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then as the outcome, when this takes place, God says, then you will know the Lord. It's going to take this type of blessing to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. Of course, a remnant we have seen in the book of Revelation and Zechariah, a remnant of the Jewish people will be saved. But this is what God is talking about in this particular case. Now, here's what we need to address. So in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the church being the bride of Christ, and now, and perhaps this is new information to many that didn't know that, what do you know? God has actually made promises to the Jewish people where he says, I'm your husband, I'm going to betroth you to me, I'm going to marry you. So, is Ephesians 5 the body of Christ? Is that the same thing that is talked about in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea? And we're going to try to convince you biblically that it's not the same thing. There are going to be very, very clear distinctions biblically. We'll be able to follow that, those who are tracking along with this. So it's not, we're going to try to, in fact, if you've got your Bible, hang on to Daniel chapter 12 is where we're headed in just 1 second. You know, but what these Old Testament verses show before we eventually make it back to Revelation 19, God made promises to the nation of Israel long before the church existed in Acts chapter 2, long before God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wrote the book of Ephesians. God made promises to the nation of Israel, and they are currently unfulfilled promises at the present time. He has not entered into a marriage relationship with the nation of Israel. If somebody is saved as a Jew, they are part of the body of Christ now. And so for this, though, God made promises to the nation of Israel, and for this as well, God must fulfill these promises. And they've got to come about in literal fulfillment, where God's not God, his word's not true, he doesn't really mean what he says in anything we know he does mean. He absolutely does mean what he does. All right, so in reference to this, again, the question, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, God being married to the nation of Israel, does that make the church Israel? No, it does not. Are these things the same? No, they're not. Very clear biblical distinction for this. Now, if you have your Bibles, go into chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. Last verse is the easy one to remember. It's the last verse in the book of Daniel. And for faithful Daniel and for others who are faithful, what we're going to do is an elimination process of who Revelation 19 cannot be talking about. And we're going to start with the redeemed of Israel. Because Daniel is told, but as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into your rest, and look how this lines up, and rise again, bodily resurrection, for your allotted portion, reward. And we even know exactly, precisely, when this is. This is going to be at the end of the age. So we could word it this way. Daniel and other faithful Jewish people have not currently received the fullness of their reward because the end of the age has not come. Now, Daniel and others, and those who die in Christ, right now their spirits, their souls go to be with the Lord, awaiting a resurrection, awaiting a resurrected body, awaiting the fullness of the reward that God has. Now, I am sure they are enjoying being in the presence of God. That's a mild, bad understatement. They're in the presence of God, but they have not got the fullness of everything that God has promised. As presently, the New Testament church has not received the fullness of everything that God has promised. And so with this, though, If we say, though, that, all right, this is talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish people in the Old Testament that are redeemed, that is a partially correct answer, but it's not a totally correct one. Because a lot of people don't realize this. Jews certainly realize this if they are biblical in their understanding. Abram, is saved in chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 17, they are told to make flint knives, and circumcise the men. Genesis chapter 17, the circumcision part, this is technically speaking when the nation of Israel starts. And it's going to be from Abraham to Isaac, not to Ishmael, to Jacob, not to Esau, and then the 12 different tribes that God has. But think this through. If you started there and said, that's all that Daniel 12 has talked about, you leave out a whole lot of other people. Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Abel is not Jewish. They were all of one family. We have seen that biblically. Now, this is a very short list, but Adam and Eve would be left out. Abel would be left out. Enoch would be left out. Noah would be left out. And so it's not until you come to chapter 10 in Genesis, we saw that a few weeks ago, where you've got the genealogies of the nations for the first time. And you also have in chapter 11 the Tower of Babel, and you have God scrambling the nations with this. But if you were to say that Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, only referred to the Jewish people, you'd be leaving out a whole lot of people whom God saved who are presently in the presence of God awaiting for this. And so we'll put it this way. When Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 takes place, it is going to be for anybody saved in the Old Testament, whether they are Jew or non-Jew. So, for instance, before the nation of Israel, it plays an absolutely important part, and is the lineage that the Messiah will come into the earth, plays an incredibly important part. But God has saved people beforehand. And with this, remember that we have seen, you can go to Daniel 7, you can go to Revelation chapter 7, there'll be people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation before the Lord. There's not one kindred, not one tribe, not one language, not one nation. That God is not going to release, redeem one, perhaps many, many more out of that. Now, we don't have those recordings in Scripture. One day, there will be a full enclosure by God. But people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation would be left out. If you limited Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 only to the Jewish people, only to the Jewish redeemed ones with this. And also, think this one through, even after the nation of Israel came into existence, if you limited Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 to the nation of Israel, you would leave out the people of Nineveh, Assyria, the one that Jonah reluctantly went to with a very clear message, repent, and I hope you don't repent. God decided to reach down and save from the king all the way down to the lowest handmaiden or hand boy, whichever the proper one is. These people are redeemed. They're not Jews. They didn't really become Jews. They're redeemed. If you had Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, as related to the Jews only, you would leave out somebody faithful like Uriah the Hittite, whom David murdered so he could marry Bathsheba. And so just, again, very short list, you leave out someone like Nebuchadnezzar. And after God took him out to the pasture, not pastoring, but pasture, literally, out in the field for 7 years, and he comes in, he gives his testimony. I know, he said, I know that there's a God above and he reigns and all this. I have every intention that if you're saved, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar. And so we know from Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, again, notice what it says with this. Rise again, bodily resurrection, for your allotment, and your allotment is your reward. And the reward in this particular case is going to be given at the end of the age. Now, stay with this biblically if you are. Back over to Revelation before we get there. Just going to stop briefly. In chapter 13 of Matthew, the end of the age shows up once in the Old Testament. That's in Daniel chapter 12, 13. The end of the age does not show up again until Matthew chapter 13. And just to make sure we're on the same wavelength with this, in chapter 12 is unpardonable sin. In chapter 12, the nation of Israel, especially the religious leaders, have rejected the Messiah. This is after all the works that he did. This is after the truth that he spoke. This is after all that he did. And they say, you don't do this by God. You do this by Beelzebub. Another their type of saying Satan. So in chapter 13, here's what God says in verse 11. When the disciples came and said, why do you start speaking to them in parables? Chapter 13 is the first time that Jesus does parables as a teaching method. And he says to them in verse 11 of Matthew 13, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so chapter 13 of Matthew is going to give mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so here's one of the mysteries of this, and there's going to be an explanation that comes with this. Here we go, chapter 13, verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares from among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the weeds or the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds or tares? Verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And the answer is given in verse 29, but he said to them, no, lest while you are gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. They came and asked him later, verse 36 of chapter 13, of Matthew 13, explain to us the parable of the tares and of the field. Here's the answer that Jesus gives. He answered and said, the one who sows a good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are sons of the kingdom. And the tares or the weeds are sons of the evil one. You mark your Bibles, beloved. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And look at this. The harvest is the end of the age. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, it was written in Hebrew, not the Greek part. But the exact same concept here. And so the harvest is the end of the age. And so here's what else he says. The reapers are the angels. Jesus said in verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and gather out the kingdom of the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, beloved, the changing of the age from one age to another is going to start in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It's a process. But the changing of the age, the end of one age and the beginning of another age, is going to start when Jesus Christ, when the heavens are open, when Jesus Christ returns to earth. One more reference since we're there, verse 47, chapter 13, again. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they threw it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, and the bad they threw away. And then Jesus said in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the same end of the age that was talked about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. There's going to be a righteous resurrection, but there's also going to be the angels sent out to separate the weeds, the ones that aren't really saved, to separate the weeds from the wheat, to separate the sheep from the goats, so to speak, with this. And so for the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, nothing about the church was given until Acts chapter 2. But we'll put it this way. You have to have the end of all things for Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 to take place, it has to take place at the end of the age, which is also the time of the harvest. This is also the time of Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Chapter 12, verse 13 of Daniel cannot happen until after Jesus leaves the earth, until after he has dealt with Satan and the Antichrist and the enemies who are alive at that particular time. And he goes and establishes his kingdom on earth. So when we are in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, and it's talking about the wife being the bride of Christ, this cannot refer to the Old Testament redeemed, because they are not receiving their resurrected bodies until the end of the age. Now again, doing this by the elimination of possible candidates. So I hope we're clear biblically that it cannot be, and it cannot be in Revelation 19. It cannot be talking about Old Testament saints in the truest word of the sense, saints. It cannot be the redeemed of the Old Testament. It's got to be somebody else. Now, I'm over to the book of Revelation. I'm going to note this. We have seen these verses before if you've been with us. I'm in chapter 6 of Revelation. Now, we're going to use the martyrs as the examples that God gives. All right, but what happens to somebody who is saved in the tribulation period? And then they are martyred. Did they receive the resurrected body at that time? And no, they don't. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. And he broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar, and look at what he sees. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're told to wait for a little while till the total number's there. Now, those in chapter 6, representative of people who die in the tribulation, when they die in the tribulation, they do not receive the resurrected body, operative word, yet. It is their souls that go to heaven. And we know this over in Revelation chapter 20. We know this very clearly in Scripture. Chapter 20, verse 4, by this time Jesus has already returned to earth. He has already taken Satan and done proper with him. As we'll get to that part, he's taken the Antichrist out, the false prophet out, those who are in opposition against him. But for those who die in the tribulation, verse 4 of Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received the mark of the forehead upon their hand. Last part of Revelation 20, verse 4. They came to life, resurrection, and reigned with Christ, reward. So they came to Christ, or they raised for Christ again. They came to life. This is the bodily resurrection for those who die in the tribulation. They came to life, and, all right, so the bodily resurrection, and as part of their reward. In the millennial kingdom, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. Cannot be people in the Old Testament and the early part of Revelation 19, verse 7, for the bride of Christ. It cannot be those who die during the tribulation. And what we see biblically is that the only one who has progressed enough in God's program. Doesn't make us better, it's just we live at a better time. If you're saved, you're part of the New Testament church. You are, or we are, the only ones who qualify at this particular point in God's calendar, who have been raised from the dead and receiving a resurrected body. How do we know that? Good question. Answer that we have seen before, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of you are very, very familiar with this. And one of the two verses that talk very clearly about what takes place to those who die in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. At least that's how it looks from here. They look like they are asleep. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. We're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to precede those who are dead in Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Right, now, for the rapture of the church, for those dead in Christ are raised first, and then the others who are alive at that time. One generation of Christians is going to be alive. I hope it's our generation. One generation of Christians is going to be alive. Now, how do we know that they received the resurrected bodies then? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses some of you are very familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In writing about the resurrection, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you, and here this is again, the word mystery, something that was not previously revealed by God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed. And look what it says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is the receiving of the resurrected body, and it takes place at the rapture. And the reason it has to take place is this perishable, verse 53, you must put on the imperishable. And the mortal must put on the immortal, immortality. And so, with this, beloved, these are currently unfulfilled promises. But these are currently unfulfilled promises to the church. These are not promises to the nation of Israel. We saw other promises with this. And one thing about this, in fact, I'm over to Revelation chapter 19. We'll start winding down. One thing about this, when the rapture takes place, all of this is in heaven. The dead in Christ are raised up. The Lord is in heaven. We who are alive are going to be snatched up, caught up to heaven. I'll put it this way. When the rapture takes place, there is no end of the age. The end of the age does not begin until Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when the Messiah returns and the changing of the kingdom from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of God. No age was changed. No age will be changed when the rapture takes place. Now again, this is an unfulfilled prophecy to the New Testament church. It's going to happen in somebody's life. I hope it is mine. I hope it is yours if you're saved. And so with this, look at what it says. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So by this time, the Lamb and the marriage that he has, those people who are saved in the church, will have their resurrected bodies. Now, you would think that it would come down to how blessed are those who are part of the marriage of the Lamb. And it doesn't really say that. Drop down, if you will. Verse 9 is going to explain a whole lot for us. It's not that verse 8 is unimportant. We'll come back to that later. No. He said to me, write in chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He doesn't say blessed are those who are married to the Lamb, although you're definitely in a blessed situation with us. But kind of think this one through. This may help explain what God is doing with us. the marriage of the Lamb is going to lead to the marriage supper that God gives. And just think in terms of it this way. The marriage supper originally starts with the New Testament church. Nobody else qualifies at this time. It cannot be those of the Old Testament redeemed, Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the age hasn't taken place. Their resurrection hasn't taken place. It can't be those saved in the tribulation. It has to be the New Testament church. Now, what is what God does with this? The marriage supper is going to expand. God is going to expand the marriage supper. And eventually, it's going to pick up all the redeemed from the Old Testament. What we saw in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, all the redeemed in the Old Testament are going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's also going to pick up everybody that's saved during the tribulation period. They will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is also going to be, we tease about this, I'm not Jesus, so you don't have to worry when I say about the sheep and the goats. We tease sometime in here, the sheep return to the fold, the goats have to be corralled, we talk about getting everybody settled down. But when you go to Matthew 24 about the return of the Lord in Matthew 25, and you have the king returning, one of the things that he does, he separates the sheep and the goats. The sheep at that particular time who are still alive on earth when Jesus returns, they're going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the millennial kingdom, when you've got people being born, and you've got people who are going to be born again during this time, the marriage supper of the Lamb is eventually going to expand to include the redeemed of the millennial kingdom as well. It just starts with us. We're the only ones who are, under God's grace, if you're saved, part of the New Testament church, you're the only ones who qualify at this particular time. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And so this is wonderful news that God has. You could word it this way. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to include all of the redeemed. From Adam and Eve all the way up to the last settler that God sees fit to redeem. All, whoever it is that God redeems. All are going to be included in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is never going to come to an end. Always going to be expanding outward. And always, every day next will be better than the previous one. Now, if you are saved, beloved, if you're part of the New Testament church, this is for you. And this is where the rewards are going to take place that we receive. Now, this is going to be somewhere in the session, and we're going to see. This is where the judgment seat of Christ, where the Bema seat of Christ will take place. So we will talk about a biblical theology of rewards, especially for the New Testament church, but a biblical theology of rewards. And we'll pick that up next time. Because it's going to tie in with the marriage of the Lamb. It's going to tie in with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beloved, if you are saved and you live long enough, you're going to have people die. Many in our congregation have. If you are saved and they are saved, this is a temporary separation. There is that sting of death. There's nothing wrong to cry for somebody that you love who died, who have gone home to be with the Lord. But you are going to be with them again. That's part of the rapture. That's part of comfort one another with these words. It's a temporary separation. And beloved, if you're here and you're not saved, I'm not just talking about separation from unloved ones or loved ones who weren't saved. If you're not saved, there is no reunion. And that's not even the bad news. If you're not saved, if you have not entered into a peace agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ or with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not received the free offer of salvation that he's given, can't be good enough. You must be born again. Not only will you be separated from loved ones, which is a bad thing, and eternally if they go home to be with the Lord, you'll be separated from God forever. You will be in hell forever. Beloved, you do not want to be there. We delight to talk to anybody back there in the room that just wants to come and say, I'm under conviction of my sins. I want to know what it is. What do I need to do in order to be saved? We'd be delighted to talk with you. Prayer room's also open. You got some kind of burden of your heart where you want to bring before the Lord and have people pray with you. That's a good place to go for that. All right, beloved, we have set the table. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the rewards, how to get them, what they are, what we should be doing. Very appropriate for a New Testament church. Pretty good God. Pretty good Savior. Anybody got a better plan? Let's go with his. Blessed Lord, behold what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know you. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. And whoever hears this truth purifies himself even as he is pure. Dear Lord, the only spotless, wrinkle being we have a relationship with is the Trinity, and especially the Son of God. We are wrinkled, often discouraged. Thank you for the positional truths in Ephesians 5. Thank you for the truth eventually of the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verse 7. May you work your good work and be honored and glorified. May we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.